our notes on New Testament survey. No, page 3, rather, of our notes on New Testament survey. Remember, the study we're following now is at 10 o'clock on Sunday is New Testament survey, and at 6 o'clock in the evening is New Testament survey, and then at 11, for 10 weeks, we'll be doing topics relative to the basics of the Christian life. And so we're looking at, let's see, Tammy, why don't you run? Did you get some notes? Why don't you run them and set across there? Tammy's on her feet. Anyone else need notes? Okay. Tammy, you're not finished, please. And if you'll give me a drink of water, please. Okay, we're on page 3, which is labeled The Politics of Jesus' Day. And what we've been trying to do today is to give some of the background that prepares us for the New Testament times. And so we're under The Politics of Jesus' Day. Move my notes out of the notebook here so I can see them too. Politics of Jesus' Day. And the first thing we want to say is that Jesus was born under Herod the Great. And notice under that, we brought down 3 different areas about the reign of Herod the Great. The first of all is the period that's often called Herod comes in as king and he consolidates Palestine. The consolidation period was from 37 B.C. to 25 B.C. His total reign, by the way, was from 37 until 4 B.C. All right? Several things we can say underneath this man, Herod. And the first thing is this. In the early part of his kingship, the mildest word that can be used to describe this man is treacherous. There was a saying that went around, and of course Jesus was born under Herod the Great, and that's why he's going to be important. There's a saying that went around among the Romans that said something to the effect that it would be better to be a dog than to be a son of Herod. And this was almost proverbial. He was, number 2, not only treacherous, but he was also a vassal of Rome. He ruled over Palestine, but he was a vassal of Rome. And basically, whenever rent came due, Herod just went down and ripped off some things from the temple and paid them. So he's very much hated of the Jews. The third thing we can say about him is when he came to the throne in 37, he consolidated his reign by doing 2 things. Number 1, he took the popular party and suppressed them. He suppressed the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the popular party in Jesus' day. The really powerful party was the Sadducees, and he started his reign by killing 45. He did this on the first day that he took the throne, killing 45 Sadducees. That gives a little flavor of how the man started his reign. This is the man under whom Jesus is born. So he consolidates his kingdom, puts to death the threat to his power, which were apparently 45 leading Sadducees, shuts up the Pharisees, becomes a vassal of Rome, sacks the temple in order to pay for it. The third or second period of his reign is often called the period of prosperity, 24 to 14. And he did several things there. This is on the birth now, dawn of the birth of Jesus. The first thing he did was to take territory up north of Galilee. He annexed it. He also started his building projects. And basically he built forts, he built theaters, and of course the big building project of Herod was the Jewish temple. The third period of his life is often called the period where he had tremendous family troubles. And we'll put under this, when he had a dispute with his sons, 3 of them last, but when he had a dispute with his son, he would do one of 2 things. He would either drown them, or if he did not drown the son, he would throttle him, choke him to death. So that was part of his period, either drown or poison him. And you can read about how, these are in his latter years now, how he would have a dispute with one of his sons, and you'd find the son down at the bottom of the swimming pool, or you'd find the son poisoned. So he comes now from being treacherous, and I think the fair words to use of him is he died literally a raving maniac. This we know from secular history. Supposedly, historians attribute it to an incurable brain disease of some kind that made him this. Now, does that help you understand Matthew 2:16? Let's go to it. Matthew 2:16. When you get the historical background about what kind of man this was and how he could drown or poison his own children because they disagreed with him, then you certainly have an easy explanation for Matthew 2 and verse 16. News has gotten out that a Jewish king has been born, and we read in verse 16, since he cannot locate him, it says, then when Herod, this would be Herod the Great, saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he had asked the Magi, where is this Jewish king? And they had pulled a trick on him so he wouldn't find him. He became very enraged. And how very enraged he got is easily seen by the next expression. He sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, that would include Jerusalem, which is not more than 5 miles away, from 2 years old and under, according to the time we'd ascertained from the Magi. Now, that's got to be cold, doesn't it? Maybe we've read that so many times you don't stop and think, how could a man be so cold as to say, there's a Jewish king, and if I can't find him, I want every male child 2 years and under put to death. And as a result, Jesus and his parents are going to flee down to Egypt. So I think it's fair to say, is it not, that is a raving maniac. And that is the kind of man under which Jesus is born. Now, when he died, he had three sons, and that's B in our outline, the three sons of Herod the Great. And the reason I'm giving you this now is for, you see these people moving in and out of the New Testament as we do a survey of it. So now we're looking at the first of his son, which is called Archelaus. Now, in the New Testament, these are all sometimes called Herod. Herod Philip, Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus. But this one is the one we want to note the most. In the first place, this son of Herod the Great got the part of his father's kingdom that was called Judea and Samaria. And of course, Judea is where Jerusalem is, and that is where the Jews were. There were approximately 1 million Jews in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. Now, of the three sons of Herod the Great, Archelaus, and we hate to say it, but of all the sons, he was most like Dad. He was the most like his father in treachery. Very much like his father in many, many, many ways. As a matter of fact, he was so bad that what had happened is under his father, remember, Jesus had been born. By the way, since Herod reigned from 37 to 4 B.C., then where's the birth date of Jesus? The birth date of Jesus would have to be somewhere from 5 B.C. to 6 B.C. That's often confusing. It doesn't, we think, well, you know, everything B.C. is before Christ, and therefore in 0 B.C. was the date Christ was not born, at least 5 or 6 years before that, because he was born under Herod, and we know when Herod died in 4 B.C. So Jesus born here in 5 or 6 B.C., and because of the wickedness of Herod and because of his decree, we're going to kill all the children 2 and under, Mary and Joseph went down to Egypt, all right? When they go down to Egypt, they understand that Herod the Great is dead. And so they start back, and apparently they start back for Judea, and they get the news that his son, Archelaus, has taken the throne. And so they immediately change plans and say, we're not going to Judea and Samaria. Let's look at that in Matthew 2. Matthew 2, verse 19. Okay, they've been down into Egypt because of the policy of Herod to kill all children 2 and under. Now they're on the way back, and notice Matthew 2, verse 19. But when Herod, now that's Herod the Great, was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So they get the news from God that Herod the Great is dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother, and they came into the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus, that's Herod's son, Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. And they settled up in a place called Nazareth. And Joseph and Mary reflect what a lot of Jews did. This man was just a terrible, terrible ruler. Nobody liked him. And they're willing to say, look, I don't even want to be down near Jerusalem if I can get away from this monster. So it's the reason why they start back to the land, then they divert up into Galilee because this man Archelaus has come to the throne. He lasted 10 years. And after 10 years, he got banished to Gaul, France today, in 6 A.D. So we're going to have to be looking at this man in relationship to the life of Christ for a good period of time here in the early life of Jesus. After him, he was so bad, after him, that the Romans said, we're not going to have any more kings. We're going to shift over to procurators. And we meet 3 major procurators in the early history of the church. Pilate was one. And then, of course, Paul is going to tangle with 2 of them, Festus and Felix. Procurators were men directly appointed by the emperor. And by the way, by the time of Pilate, of course, Pilate is the man that was responsible from the Roman point of view for the crucifixion of Christ. Things were so bad in the relationship between the Jews and the kings coming after Herod that the kings couldn't even live in Jerusalem. They didn't take that chance. The procurators lived out in a town called Caesarea. Things were so bad, they visited Jerusalem once a year. They visited Jerusalem at Passover. And that's from one standpoint, you can say, poor Herod. The guy had been staying out at Caesarea on the coast, away from the Jews that he couldn't handle, nor could they handle him. And he makes his one time of year visit to the Passover, and lo and behold, what's he get to deal with? The Jews are ready to crucify Jesus, and he gets thrown in Pilate's court. And so, in the sovereignty of God, though for 12 months almost out of the year, he never even came to Jerusalem, he came that one time, and when he came that one time, it was Passover, and he got all involved in it. And he is the one man that was fairly honest. Seven times, he says to the Jews, I find no fault in this man. He was one of the rather honest from the standpoint of, he tried to get out of it. Remember, he finally sentenced Jesus and publicly washed his hands trying to get out of the guilt of the whole thing. So this is your Roman procurators coming in after the death of Archelaus. The other son that we've listed here was Philip, Herod Philip. Herod Philip was most unlike his father. He was a pretty well-liked person, but he doesn't play much in the New Testament, so I'm not going to say much about him, except to say Herod Philip took the land up north of Galilee, and therefore he's not in the biblical picture at all. He did build 2 cities. He built Caesarea, and remember the biblical city of Bethsaida? He built that. For interest's sake, he was the son of Herod the Great by Cleopatra. And you've heard of Cleopatra and her charms. So Philip was the son of Cleopatra, if it makes any difference. Then there was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, if you go north in Palestine, his reign was in Galilee. So we will have some contact with this man in the New Testament. He had a building project. He built a very beautiful city called Tiberias. Tiberias was a beautiful city then, and it was a beautiful place now up on the Lake of Galilee. Interesting thing, as we go throughout the Gospels, Christ will be in the region of Galilee most of the time. He will never visit Tiberias, and there was a reason for that. Tiberias was a city built on a Jewish graveyard. Not on a Jewish grave, but on a graveyard. That, of course, would render the city unclean, and probably for that reason, Jesus never visits the city in the New Testament. So the one we'll want to focus on is going to be Archelaus, a very, very wicked man, much like his father. Now let's take a look at the bottom of the page, the sects, S-E-C-T-C-S, of Jesus' day. The sects of Jesus' day. And first of all, you hear a lot about the Pharisees. A lot about the Pharisees. The first thing we say about the Pharisees, this was the popular party. This was the party that many of the people had some respect for. It was very, very popular. Their emphasis was on separation and tradition. That was their stress. Separation and a great emphasis on tradition. The Pharisees studied Scripture a lot. They studied the Word. A lot of time analyzing the Scripture. A lot of early historians in the church say, don't have any hesitation to think that many of the Pharisees did not know the Old Testament by heart. There is some evidence that these men studied the Scripture to the point of completely putting it to memory. You say, well, how could they miss so badly? Well, they did something. They spent their time cataloging all of the different interpretations by all of the different rabbis and so forth of various portions of Scripture. And as a result, they gave precedence to the interpretation of Scripture over the text. Or, we should put, tradition over text. Or, they put what somebody says it means over what it means. Matthew 15, Christ points that out to them. And how that they were so laden with tradition, they just stifled Scripture. Matthew 15. Good little flavor for these people. Matthew 15, 1 through 7. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And there is a Pharisee. All hung up on our interpretation of the way it ought to be done. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered them and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So keep in mind, moving in and out of the ministry of Jesus, when we survey it, is going to be this sect that tradition is the key to everything. 4, verse 4. God said, honor your father and mother. That's the text. And he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. And that's the text. But you, in contrast to the text, say, whoever shall say to his father and mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother. So the emphasis is, you come along and you violate the text by your tradition. So tradition over text party, which is the Pharisees. Very pitiful thing, because they certainly read a lot of Scripture, but they missed a lot. Second, in Christ's day, we had the Essenes. The Essenes. I will say three things about the Essenes. Number one, they were separatists just like the Pharisees were, except they took it to the extreme of communal separation. Communal separation. They didn't live with anybody else. As someone said, the Essenes got into communal living, set out there, and did nothing except copy Scripture and hum. That's probably about what a Essene was. Second, the most known Essene community is Qumran. If you go down to Qumran, it's a nice place to be separate from everything. It's very isolated, if you've ever seen it. You can still see the cloisters, the rooms of the at Qumran. And second, it's estimated in biblical times there were about 4,000 Essenes. They're not of great... I was going to say four things about them. Then fourth, they were looking for a Messiah that they called Son of Light. the Essenes in Jesus' day would be somewhat equivalent to some of the maybe Hare Krishna or that sort of thing, in that relative to their culture, they were really kind of strange, but they were there. Now, the big party, predominant party, would be the Sadducees. And we want to look at the Sadducees in relationship to Jesus and relationship to the early church. These people, and I don't know how to say it strongly enough, I think I can demonstrate it tonight, these people hated Jesus like no other group hated Jesus. And when we come into the early church, they hated the church like no other group did. And we're going to go through and see how that they were a pain to Paul. They hung Paul up in prison for 2 years, and they were no end of succeeding in putting Jesus to death and in harassing the early church. They put Stephen to death. They were responsible for the arrest of all the apostles. After the third missionary journey, they get Paul arrested. They let him languish in Rome for 2 years, waiting to bring charges. And finally, when Paul closes out his life, it is the Sadducees that are still giving him trouble. And we're going to go through all of the pains that they gave them, so we'll see the flavor and be looking out for them as we go throughout the New Testament. There is one interesting facet about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, however, and that is in the year 70 A.D., when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, God literally wiped the Sadducees from the face of the earth. There are no Sadducees past the destruction of the Jerusalem. It's just like God had said, look, I've had it. You persecuted Christ, Jesus, you persecuted the church, and I'm literally going to wipe you from the face of the earth because they're gone. You cannot find hide nor hair of a Sadducee after the destruction of Jerusalem. God wiped the party out. All right, let's see them in relationship to Jesus, but first, who were they? They were the aristocracy of Israel. They were the aristocracy of Israel. They were the religious aristocracy of Israel. They were the religious hierarchy that was there. They were very powerful. The way we see their power is when Herod came to the throne, he said, these people have to go, and he killed 45 of them, as we said, on the first day of his reign. However, under Archelaus, after Herod died, under Archelaus, they were revived. They are also the Sanhedrin of the New Testament. Sanhedrin, or the council. Whenever you hear of the disciples or Christ or the apostles being brought before the council, they were brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of these people. Third, we ought to ask, what did they believe? What did they believe? Now, having written that, I've already said the wrong thing, because it'd be better to say what they didn't believe. They didn't believe in the following. Here's a weird part about the Sadducees. They said, the Old Testament is an authority for living. It's not an authority for believing. You identify with that? When it says, here's the way you ought to live, you do that. But when it comes to teaching doctrine, it's not authoritative. And therefore, they said, number one, no resurrection. Number two, no life after death. Number three, no sovereignty. Number four, there are no angels. Number five, there is no such thing as a millennial reign of Christ. Now, let me give you a little bit of the way how Jesus treated them. How did Jesus treat these people? And let's go, first of all, to John 2:13. And I'm going to give you three things that are plenty adequate to say why the Sadducees couldn't stand Christ. John 2. Verse 13. Again, we're laying background for New Testament survey to get an idea of what was going on politically in the day of Christ so we can understand the text. 2:13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. All Jews, remember, that were males, 12 and over, had to go to Passover at Jerusalem, no matter where they lived. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. Now the idea is this, that the high priest, who was Annas at this time, had recognized that when you come as a male to Jerusalem, you got to bring a lamb. Okay? And so he saw a good chance for ripping the people off. And so at the Passover season, Annas would have what's been called Annas Bazaar. And Annas Bazaar was simply a concession down at the temple. And the priests would be here, the money changers, and when a person from Galilee would come in, he might bring in his little lamb to be slain. And the money changers would look at that lamb, and they would look at it, and they'd discuss it, and they'd say, I'm sorry, but that lamb's not qualified to make an offering. Well, the poor Jew can't run clear back to Galilee to get another one, which would probably be rejected anyway. So the money changers would say, however, we just happen to have on hand. And they would sell lambs at exorbitant prices. Now, anyone that was a Sadducee, and any time you see the priest, the high priest, they were always Sadducees. In other words, Annas and Caiaphas, this was the Sadducee sect. So here is the Sadducee sitting down at in verse 14. And Jesus comes in, and notice how he ingratiates himself to the Sadducees. This is his first tiff. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. Now that would make a Sadducee say, yay, Jesus. With the sheep and oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. So there's his first encounter with Sadducees. And you ought to be able to see then a little bit at the first cleansing of the temple. What happened? He drove them out with ropes. And frankly, from then on, they literally hated him. Second, go over to Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. 16, 1 through 4. Another encounter of Jesus with the Sadducees. In the temple, Matthew 16, 1 through 4. Verse 1 says, and the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, any time in the New Testament you see the phrase Pharisee and Sadducee, mentally mark it off. The ringleader is always the Sadducee. So the Pharisees were there because they didn't like Christ either, but they weren't the ringleaders. So the Pharisees, who did not like Christ, and the Sadducees, who hated Christ, came up and tested him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And notice how he handles them. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but can't discern the signs of the times? What's he saying? You are spiritual ignoramuses. You're dumb spiritually. Then he goes ahead and says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So what's he saying? You're spiritually ignoramuses. You're an evil generation, and you're a generation that commits adultery, and you're not going to get a sign. Now, can you put that on top of the first cleansing of the temple? Maybe one of those guys, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if one of these Sadducees wasn't among those that had been thrown out of the temple because he had been mad. And he's probably coming back saying, I'm going to get this guy. And he comes back and calls us spiritual ignoramuses. We're ignorant spiritually. Notice he did not have kind things to say to them. Now let's go to Matthew or Luke 19, which is the second cleansing of the temple. Luke 19. Luke 19. Going to do it again in verse 45. The first time he said they were making it a house of merchandise, this time he's going to be stronger yet. Chapter 19, 45. He entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling. We know that would be Sadducees because they were the ones and the only ones that had access to Annas Bazaar in the temple. saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a robber's den. So he walks into the religious aristocracy and said, you're nothing but a rotten bunch of thieves. Now again, I don't know whether you can picture an analogy. This would be just like taking in America the religious leaders who do not accept the authority of Scripture and yet are up religiously and saying, you're a bunch of no good, rotten thieves. You're ignorant. You're stupid. You know nothing spiritually. And going in to their offices and throwing their desks out the window, you would have some anger coming back. All right? Now, with that, then, let's look at how much they really hated Jesus. And let's go to Matthew 26. How much these men really hated Jesus. Looking at the Sadducees two ways, in relation to Jesus first, and then in relationship to the church second. All right, point number one is they were the ones that plotted the death of Jesus. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 1. And it came to pass, and it came about when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Then, and who are the plotters of Jesus' death? The chief priests, the elders of the people, that would be Sadducees, were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, who was a Sadducee. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. You sense the utter hatred that the Sadducee party had for Jesus. They plotted his death. Look over in the same chapter at verse 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest. Caiaphas the high priest was a Sadducee. And in verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole, there it is, council, Sanhedrin, made up of Sadducees, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. Notice their scruples are absolutely down the drain. They'll do anything to kill him. Verse 65. Look at they're completely, they're maniacs at this point. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, isn't that a beautiful courtroom scene? The judge tears his robes off, saying he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. And then in verse 67, notice the dignity of the Jewish high court. Then they spit in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Insane hatred of Christ. John 19. And verse 19. Okay, now at this point of time, they've succeeded. They want him dead, and they've got him on a cross. Wouldn't that hatred end at death? Well, they went out to where he was crucified, and the Romans had put up a sign, and it just, again, made the Sadducees so angry, they tried to get the sign taken down. They even wanted his tomb, or his grave inscription, altered. Verse 19, Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. They've succeeded. He's dying now. And on it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. But notice, the Sadducees and the priests aren't happy yet. They want that sign changed. And so the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. They can't even stand him on the cross. And Pilate is neat here. What I have written, I have written. Okay. Now, you'd think that it would all be over. Okay? He's dead. He's buried. He's out of the way. But the Sadducees are scared to death that someone will raise a story that he's raised from the tomb. And you know what they want done? Go over to Matthew chapter 27. They're insane with their hatred of Christ. Matthew 27. They will stop at nothing. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 62 says, now Christ again has been put in the tomb. And on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees. Chief priests, again, would be your Sadducees, and then the Pharisees, who also hated him, but they were not the ringleaders, gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days I'm to rise again. And so they're going to say, Let's court the tomb. We put him to death, and he said he's going to raise. Let's be sure nothing crazy happens. Therefore, verse 64, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And Pilate gives them permission. So the Sadducees, the chief priests, were the ones that got permission to seal the tomb. Now, you would think that that would be enough. After he was raised, after people had been eyewitness to it, you know what they did? The Sadducees hired paid witnesses to say that the resurrection was a lie. Just turn over a page to Matthew 28, verse 11. The resurrection has occurred, and now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard, this is verse 11 of chapter 28, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests, that would be the Sadducees, all that had happened. And so, whenever they hear that, it says they had assembled the elders and council together and gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, You are to say, his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep, and if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Then they took the money as they were instructed, and they lied. So they hire people to lie about Christ and his resurrection. All right, that is the Sadducee in relationship to Jesus. They hate him in the fullest sense of the word. And the reason I'm giving you this is so our ears will be alert as we go throughout the Gospels, the life of Jesus, which we'll start next Sunday, to seeing these people working in and out of the scene. Now let's move on. How did these people relate, down at the bottom of page 3, how did they relate to the church? And it's going to be the same story over again. How did they relate to the church? All right, number one, they were responsible for the arrest of Paul and Peter. They were Peter and John. Paul's not on the scene yet. They were responsible for the arrest of Peter and John. This, in the book of Acts, almost gets funny. Because in the book of Acts, every time they attempt to stop the church, God does something that just sets them back on their heels. And it is really, I think, humorous. Go to Acts chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the book of Acts. They're going to encounter the Sadducees again. And our first point, they were responsible for the arrest of Peter and John. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And as they arrive there, they meet this man that has been lame from birth, and look down to verse 6. As they go into the temple, Peter says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Then you come down to verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together. This is what is going to run the Sadducees nuts. These disciples are collecting all of the people, and we've got to do something about it. So all the people run together to them in the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, and notice his sermon. Men and Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by in our own power or piety we had made him to speak? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And he preaches to the whole mass of Israel, preaches Christ to them, in chapter 3 with this big mass demonstration, chapter 4, verse 1. Apparently someone got the news. There is a mass rally out there, and these apostles are talking about Jesus. And the Sadducees go bananas. We killed him. We had the tomb sealed. We paid for a cover-up. And as verse 1 says of chapter 4, and as they were speaking in the temple, the priests and the captain of the temple and the, here we go, Sadducees came upon them. And in the following context, they arrest them and they put them in jail overnight. Verse 5 says, it came about on the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all of the aristocratic big shots who were of high priestly scent, when they placed them in the city, they decided they were going to scare the life out of them and threaten them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And boy, look at Peter coming on, the guy that had rejected the Lord 3 times, and how's this for guts? You know that this party has crucified Christ. They've thrown you in jail overnight. And Peter, in verse 10, says to the Sadducees, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, that's guts, whom you crucified, and the next one is a stinger. You killed him, but what did God do, you religious aristocrats? God raised him from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. How's that for guts? And so, following that, they again are going to throw them in jail. And we come up to the second persecution, responsible for the rest of Peter and John, and they were responsible for the rest of the apostles. Now let's take a look at that. Chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now down to verse 17. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, parentheses, that is, the sect of the Sadducees. Notice the tie in there, that the Sadducees were tied in with the priesthood. And they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Very interesting. Really, really funny. They put them in jail. An angel comes along at night, opens the jail, locks it back up and says, now go on down to the temple and start preaching. And the next day, they get word that they're preaching in the temple. They dispatch some other Sadducees over there to see if the jail is still locked. And it's sure locked, and the soldiers are standing there with the guns on their shoulders. Except, the place is empty. And so, they find them out there preaching, and you come down to verse 30. And Peter, again, is courageously saying, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so you follow on down again in verse 34. In verse 34, the only man with a little sense gets in there, and he must have a little sway with them. Notice in verse 34, behold, a certain Sadducee? No. A certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, gets in and says, look, here's the reasoning. There have been lots of messiahs come up. Verse 36, Thutis rose up, got about 400 people, he's dead. Verse 37, Judas rose up, and he perished. And so verse 38, in the present case, if this thing is of God, you can't beat it. If it is not of God, it'll come to nothing. And so for the first time, the Sadducees simmer down a little bit, and they say, okay, we'll go with that. And they do for about 5 minutes. But we come no farther than chapter 6, and they are responsible for the stoning of Stephen. Responsible for the stoning of Stephen. Acts 6, 12. Says they, in the context is the priests and the Sadducees, stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away, brought him to the Sanhedrin, the council, the Sadducees. And they put false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. And we find in the following context of chapter 7, ending up with the stoning of Stephen. All right, in the interest of time, let me give
the rest without looking at them. I think you get enough of the flavor. Number four, after the third missionary journey, they brought charges against Paul. Passage, Acts 22 and verse 30. Fifth, and you can see it in the latter part of Acts, they brought charges before Felix and Festus against Paul. And finally, with Paul in Rome, they brought charges. And in these things, in Roman law, you had to go to Rome and you had to make the charge in person. Paul languishes in prison for 2 years in Rome while the Sadducees dally around, and they finally come down to Rome after 2 years and place charges against Paul. You see the place these people play? And isn't it nice to end up by saying, making historical observation, that in 70 A.D., when Titus and his son came down to attack Jerusalem and wipe it out, they not only wiped out the city, but that is curtains on the history of the Sadducees. God just wiped them off the face of the earth. All right, now just a word in closing on the last page about the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 1. Now, the reason for doing this is so when we go through the life of Jesus and you read the New Testament and see Sadducees on the scene, you know what you're looking at. Vicious, vicious men. All right, the whole story of the birth of Jesus starts with the announcement to Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke 1:5. In the days of Herod, and that would be Herod the Great, in the days of Herod the Great, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And then it describes them, and in verse 7 says they had a double problem. The double problem was Elizabeth had never had any children, and she is now too old to have any. And they had no child, verse 7 says, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. So the angel announces, Gabriel announces, that you're going to have a son. And Zacharias was troubled about that, and the angel said, you don't believe me? I'm going to seal your lips and you won't speak a word until the child is born. So zap. His mouth is shut. And finally, down in verse 13, the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. That's bad, bad, bad news. Every Jew names his first son after himself. By all tradition, Zacharias' son would be named Zacharias. When you did not name your first son after yourself, that was an admission of illegitimacy. So this stigma is going to have to be over him. It's very interesting how God cares about human tradition, doesn't it? God says, call him John. I don't care if they do call him a little... Okay. Now, finally, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. Luke 1:26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and makes the announcement coming down in verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and in his kingdom there will be no end. In short, you are going to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, in verse 36, a little more news. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was now called barren is now in her sixth month. And so what does Mary do? She calls down to the train station and says, what's the next one going south? And she gets on it and moves and goes down to see her cousin, Elizabeth. And when she arrives there, it's very obvious what's happened, that 6 months pregnant, I suppose she walked in the door to Elizabeth, and her tummy really shows. And Mary says, well, I guess that angel that appeared to me was not an apparition, because I'm sure any woman could say, if there's anything that is not an apparition, it's pregnancy. That is really real. And therefore she looks, and what God said about her Elizabeth, her relative, was true, and she stays down there until the child is born. Just an idea at this point. Mary has got to be one of the most beautiful examples of a woman's submission to the will of God anywhere in Scripture. For several reasons. In the first place, she lived in Nazareth. Nazareth is located in the plain of Megiddo. And one of the things we know about the first century in Nazareth, we know without any question from secular history, that Nazareth was the location of one of the largest military installations the Romans had. There were thousands of soldiers stationed up at Nazareth. And a girl gets pregnant around a military establishment, and she announces, it's of the Holy Spirit. How would you like to be her? I say, Lord, why don't you choose someone else to give this story? You know, here I am at this Roman encampment up here with all these soldiers, and I'm supposed to tell everybody that my being pregnant is due to the Holy Spirit. That's a test of obedience. She goes down to see her, to see Elizabeth, and she stays till she is 6 months. She is very pregnant. You can't be very pregnant, I suppose, but at any rate, she sees Elizabeth. She stays down there until the delivery takes place. Notice verse 56. Mary stayed with her about 3 months. She got there at 6, so she stays till the delivery of the baby. Stays 3 months and then returned to her home. Now, on the way home, her tummy is beginning to show. And she's engaged to Joseph. And can you imagine what went through her mind? Joseph could have had her stoned. That was his right by the law. And can you imagine, on the way back, I'm going to Nazareth, and everybody's going to say, oh, yeah, you left a few months ago, didn't you? And you're pregnant around this Roman army depot. We know what happened. The Holy Spirit? Yeah, that's funny. And go up to Joseph and say the same thing. Think what went through her mind. How am I going to tell Joseph? What am I going to do? How am I going to work this out? How's he going to respond to it? And you know what happened? She never had to tell him. An angel appeared to Joseph and told him ahead of time. She never had to handle it. And that is recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Now, that leads us into, and it's where we'll complete tonight, the birth of Jesus, Luke 2. Luke 2. Here is a little section that I think just literally blows your mind. Joseph and Mary go up to Bethlehem, the town where David's descendants were come from, and they find out that Bethlehem doesn't have enough accommodations to take care of everybody that's there. So you have verse 4 of Luke 2. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And, of course, while she is there, she gives birth. And a very interesting thing, they have in these following verse that they tried to get into an inn, and they couldn't find one. And let me give you a little diagram of a first century inn. An inn had one entry. The sleeping quarters would be around the edges like this. This would be where the sleeping quarters would be. In the middle was a courtyard with a wall like that. That was for parking your animals. And with the walls had chains or ropes on which to attach the animal. And out from those were little feeding troughs for the animals. Got the picture? That's an inn. There around the outside is where the people would stay. And they would come in with their donkey, and they would tie their donkey up here to this wall in the middle of the courtyard, and then perhaps fill it up with grain, and the donkey could eat out of the animal could eat out of the feeding trough. Now, a very interesting thing. Look down at verse 7. While she was there was no room for them in the inn. And so what happens in the context is they get in the enclosure, and there's no room out here for them to stay. So the baby is born, And in verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths. There's a word that is used for what you wrap a dead body in. Get it? The Son of God wrapped in what you wrapped a dead body in and laid him in a manger. Now, can you erase the silly thing we see at Christmas of a little baby in a little cradle that's all filled with straw? That is not it. The manger referred to the feeding trough. And so they took the baby, wrapped him in what you would wrap a body in, and put him in the feeding trough of animals. Now stop to think. Who was put there? The eternal Son of God. That certainly points out, does it not, that God doesn't do things the way we think. That's Isaiah, isn't it? God says, my ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. I would have expected God to arrive in at least a Mercedes, wouldn't you? And how does he arrive? In the feeding trough of an animal. And that gives the way God works and how often it is so contrary to how we look at things. But there is the Son of God, open sky, feeding trough, animals, cold night, wrapped in the clothes of what you would wrap a body in. And that's the arrival of the Son of God. As we said today, he came as a lamb, and nobody recognized him. There will be a day, however, when he will not come in a feeding trough the second time. He will come with the blast of a trumpet, and he will come, and at that point, every eye will see him, and that is the importance of being rightly related to him now in life, so we'll be prepared for that return. All right, we'll pick up next week with the beginning of the New Testament, or the life of Jesus. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We understand a little bit better those words that for our sakes, he became poor. And what a thought is it to know that the God who holds the universe together, the Almighty God, there he is in a feeding trough. And we give you thanks for that condescension that did it in order to provide our salvation, for which we give you tonight our deepest thanks in his name. Amen.